Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 83.
Have you ever met anyone who is so dedicated to their job that he or she put everyone else to shame? They seem to be more productive in a less amount of time. And it makes one wonder, how can they do it? But they don't work shorter hours. No, they put in overtime every day, making you wonder if they sleep at their desk. This was Paul, or as he was known early on, Saul. His understanding of the law was beyond anyone of his day. His zeal and dedication for God put people to shame. Yet he had not only rejected Christ, but had in fact decided to oppose everything that Jesus had taught, and he sought to destroy all who followed him. We know the story very well of Saul and his experience on the Damascus Road. What do we learn about Christ through this experience? Why was it even necessary? And should everyone have their own Damascus Road experience? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turlo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. With me today is Rob McKenzie. He is an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome once again to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you. It is great to be here now that we are about, a minute into the show, even though we've been recording for about 6 hours.
We're
doing
bad.
Pretty good.
Yeah. There's going to be a lot of stitching, as they say, I guess.
Oh, really? Oh, nice.
Or editing. I don't know. Yeah. I heard someone else call it stitching.
Is that what the kids are calling it these days? Stitching?
We will make this sound nice for you out there.
Wow, that's really good. Yeah, no, I'm really excited because Wednesday. Wednesday in a couple days.
Wednesday, yes.
A couple days, I'm going to MythCon. Melody and I are going to MythCon.
Yeah, but MythCon has nothing to do with Theology Simply Profound,
no,
right?
No, it doesn't, but I'm so excited to go.
Yes. Now, Rob, just for the sake of telling everyone how geeky you really are, what is MythCon?
MythCon is the annual conference of the Mythopoetic Society. The Mythopoetic Society is a group of people that band together and study the Inklings.
You study the people or their writings?
Yes.
Both. Gotcha. So this is a conference where mythological people go to study other mythological people.
Yes, that's exactly right. It's just a place I get to wear my kilt.
Yeah. That's a visual I do not need.
Hey, well, you know, if you got the knees for it.
Which, do you?
Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Are you kidding? My knees are kilt worthy.
Yeah. Aren't kilts supposed to go like below the knee?
A little bit. Yeah, a little bit.
Goodness. Oh, my. I am sorry that you all had to hear that, because we're dealing with actually a much better subject than MythCon or Rob's knees.
That's a toss-up. Toss-up right there.
I think we're dealing with, because we're moving on to Acts chapter 9.
We are.
Right.
We're going to talk about Saul or Paul.
Saul. Well, how's he described in the chapter? As Saul, right?
How do we
deal with him as Saul then? He is Saul for today.
So, you know how many sermons I've actually heard on just the differences of the name? I mean, the whole sermon is about the differences in the name. It has nothing to do with Christ. It's just about...
That's too bad.
Yeah. I mean, not from you. Not from you, in case you were wondering.
I'm not wondering. I know. I haven't preached that before.
Not since I've been Reformed, but the strange sermons I've heard.
The differences.
Wacky evangelicalism. Yeah. Why don't you read the first part of the chapter for us, and then we can talk about it.
All right. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." All right, so that's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, Rob.
It's interesting, when I was reading this, it struck me that here Stephen had been martyred, and of course we know that Saul was holding the coats for the people, so he was not throwing the stones, but he was adhering to it. He was approving of it and holding coats. Mm-hmm. Well, it scattered the people. We talked about that. All the people left except for the apostles. And then we had this chapter on Philip. Well, apparently, after the people scattered, there were more converts in Jerusalem. Because we're going to find with Saul that he does havoc. We find this later on, that he does havoc with the people of God in Jerusalem, putting them in prison.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It was his test ground. So we know that even after the people leave, these thousands of people that had been gathered since Pentecost, more converts are happening. And it's just incredible to see the way the kingdom of God cannot be stopped, because it is Christ himself that is directing it and building it. Mm-hmm. And yet we also see the opposition that arises after Stephen.
The opposition rises, yeah. The church rises, right. And opposition continues to grow.
It really is a battle that's happening at this time.
Right, and you see that begin.
Yeah. What do you think, what characteristics do you see from Saul in this, in the first verses that you read?
Sure. I mean, about Saul and his, essentially in his persecutor days, right? I mean, he's obviously a zealous man. Mm-hmm. We do learn elsewhere. I mean, he's a learned man, but he's zealous for what he believes to be the truth of Judaism. Mm-hmm. He is zealous for threatening and getting rid of this sect, this weird, strange thing that claimed a Messiah, what was being called the Way. And he was, "I'll do whatever it takes to get rid of it because it is not right." I mean, that's essentially what we have here. I mean, he's willing to even threaten murder.
Yeah.
And he is willing to do whatever it takes to bring these people in, whether men or women, and bind them and bring them to some form of prison. So, yeah, I mean, he's a person who is ready and willing to go, anywhere in order to bring a charge against those who claimed themselves as part of the Way.
I love the language there, that he was breathing out threats.
Yeah, yeah. He's not just like talking or yelling. It's just...
Right. It's good. I mean, but it just shows you the passion that he had for whatever he was doing, which was defending the law, defending for him the truth. And without Christ, everything that he believed was probably spot on. If you take Christ out of the picture, in the sense of the law of Moses as the law of Moses. And so having rejected Christ, he sees someone who is claiming to be the Messiah. But of course, for Saul, Jesus isn't. And so he's going to defend to the death, usually other people's. But still, he was going to do whatever he could to stop this from happening. And it shows you later on, we see his passion as a Christian.
Right.
You see, this is just who he is.
Yeah.
He's passionate about what he believes, and he will be zealous for it.
Mm-hmm. In much the same way that Christ is zealous for his own. Mm. And you see that, right, when we learn a little bit about Jesus here in this passage, we learn that Jesus is very much a part of his church, we should say it the other way around, right? That the church is a part of Jesus. When Jesus tells Saul that he is persecuting him, Jesus himself, I mean, it's one of the most wonderful passages that helps us to understand how Jesus sees his church, his people. such that you persecute his body, right? Remember that his body, it is persecuting Christ himself. That's a remarkable statement that Jesus says there. He says, who are you, Lord? Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, no, sir. I have no idea who you are. I am persecuting these people who claim to be a part of the way. You are persecuting me, Saul. You are persecuting me, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, creator, you know, and the redeemer of the people of God. I mean, that's quite the thing for Jesus to say. And it goes along with everything that we've been saying thus far about the nature of this book. And that is that this book is describing the acts of Jesus,
mm-hmm, right?
The ongoing continuing ministry of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through his people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that carries on to today.
Absolutely. So, there's no end to his work.
So for any of us and no matter what kind of persecution, whether it's being put in jail and death as we see throughout the world today, or more subtly, if we're just ridiculed for believing in Christ, we pull out a Bible at work and we're ridiculed, that ridicule is not necessarily against us. It's against Christ.
Exactly. Right.
And someday those, unless they repent and believe, will stand before the Christ whom they've persecuted, even though it was directed at us, and they'll have to answer for their persecution. Mm-hmm. And what this should help us with is enduring. When we are persecuted, if we just remember that it's Christ who is actually being persecuted, that he's taking even our persecutions onto himself, we can endure with a smile. I mean, not that we should desire it like it, but it's still, we don't have to let it depress us or anger us. We can just look at them and pity them.
We can. Yeah. I mean, and it brings up later portions of Acts where those who are being jailed are singing.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Praising God. And again, we've said this before, where persecutions seem like setbacks for the gospel. It all the more seems to be that's where and how God uses his word to actually prosper the church, and the gospel progresses forward and forward. And that's what we see throughout Acts. We saw it last time with and Philip, and how the gospel progressed, and we see it here again in the work that God does, Jesus does, in and through the Apostle Paul here, the very beginning of that, of course, and Saul. So what is it here about the significance of the blindness that we see happen to Paul? I mean, he's on the road to Damascus, and then he has this encounter.
Yeah.
What's going on here?
Well, I mean, it's really hard to tell exactly why blindness, mm-hmm, exactly why, for how long, and everything that happens. Well, only the Lord knows. But we do know that it gives him time to think. Everything is shut out. And he, talk about a traumatic experience, especially since we've already talked about how passionate he is of what he believes is true. And now to find out that everything he believes is wrong, mm-hmm, at least because of his rejection of the Messiah. So here's somebody who probably had most of the Torah memorized, can sit there blind and just keep running it over in his mind, knowing now that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, just the rethinking, the reshaping of his theology, what must have been happening during those days is just incredible to think about. You know, and also the humiliation that he must have felt, because, and guilt, humiliation and guilt, because he had been rounding up families. You know, it only talks about the men and women, but if they had children, they probably went too.
Yeah.
He's rounding up whole families and throwing them into prison because of their belief. And now he realizes that this whole time he was fighting against God. He was persecuting Jesus, but he also was doing harm to people who were right. And
now his fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the Lord.
Right.
Right. I mean, he knows, he writes about that close relationship that believers have one to another and their union with Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's interesting. Bede, from the early church father Bede, he said that Paul suffers 3 days of blindness because Christ was 3 days in the tomb.
Okay.
It's just interesting.
Yeah. Well, there are lots of threes, right?
Right. But Bede's point was that this, the shadow of darkness that Christ endured from the persecution to his resurrection, mm-hmm. is that he's looking at that in Paul, that Paul is, it's like the old, or Saul, mm-hmm. sorry, no bad. Saul here,
yeah,
that his old belief, his old life has been crucified, mm-hmm. and that when the scales fall off, that he's resurrected to newness of life. Yeah. That was a really interesting picture.
Well, I think that's appropriate. I mean, I do think blindness is not an insignificant part of the Gospels and of later writings of Paul himself, of describing the estate of sinful man and their darkness, the blindness to the truth. And Jesus heals people who are blind for the purposes of bringing them into the light, right? And so there is a sense of, I think, a very accurate sense when you go through a passage like this that you see the blindness. It's not just a, well, he just needed to, you know, make him blind in order to accomplish this task. No, right. There's more to right. it than that.
Yes.
And Dennis Johnson, he puts it this way. He writes, Saul's physical blindness portrayed the darkness that had engulfed his heart, the willful ignorance that powered his persecution of the church and its Lord. Paul would later lament the blindness of so many of his kinsmen, whose zeal to achieve their own righteousness kept them from seeing and submitting to the righteousness of Christ, which is God's free gift. Even we who affirm intellectually that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, may succumb to blindness of heart, trying to make ourselves worthy of God's favor rather than surrendering to his humbling, amazing grace. And, you know, Dennis Johnson's use of amazing grace there, that word there at the end, or that phrase, you know, I once was blind, but yeah. now I see, from John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. So I think we use it in a most appropriate way to describe an unbeliever's mind and heart before the Lord, that there is a spiritual blindness that makes it so that the heart of the unregenerate person, the heart of who is in rebellion against God, cannot see the light that is all around us in right. creation, the wonders of it all. But then even reading God's word, they're darkened. Their minds are darkened to be able to unable to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is offered and out there to all, right? And the free offer of the gospel, but only some would respond to it. And that's wonderfully because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and God's sovereign design.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, we talked a little bit about this, where later on in his ministry, you talk about like how he talks about brothers and sisters and that. But he's he often thinks of the evil that he did before his conversion. And he brings that up at times, you know, talking about himself as the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. And you ever been in a room with people where all of a sudden, you know, somebody says, well, you know, I'm the worst sinner here. And somebody else, no, I'm the worst sinner here. And it goes around the room. Well, you know, okay, you know, we all want to be humble. But sometimes you're in a room and there's truly somebody that can claim that. Mm-hmm. When we look at it from our perspective, from man's understanding of sin's perspective, there can be somebody in the room that truly claims that. And I think that was Paul, or at least that he felt that way, rounding up men, women, and children, and probably handing them over, some to death, to beatings, to imprisonment.
Yeah, I mean, and that's got to weigh on you.
Yeah.
I mean, now, we don't want to psychologize Paul or, you know,
no.
his ministry, but because he does know the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, and he knows it well. It obviously didn't deter his zeal.
Right.
And it didn't bring him to a point of, you can't use me, Lord, or something like that. He was given a ministry, and no matter what things he had done previously, he still continues on with that ministry. You know, he knows his own sin, obviously, and it impacts his ministry. But not to in a detrimental way, which is right. great to see.
Right. And I think there's a lot of people that sit in the pew that think that truly converted, truly love Christ, but think they know their sin. And some of it, they know that they are the worst sinner that walks into a room, and they might, you know, they're not bragging about it, but they know that who they are, and it does keep them. It does paralyze them
right.
from actually going out and serving Christ,
from doing what God would have them continue to do, or for His name's sake, whether it's ordained ministry or not, doesn't matter. Just simply serving as a Christian,
right,
and doing the work that God calls, encouraging one another, doing your job faithfully, whatever it might be. It can paralyze people, and I think people need to take stock of God's regenerating power, yes, and transforming power.
Right.
We love new birth. We love talking about it. We love talking about justification, being counted before God righteous in the robes of righteousness of our Savior, beautiful and wonderful as they are. And then we also must take great stock of sanctification.
Yes.
God sets us apart as holy and continues to transform our lives. And the work of the Holy Spirit is in us and makes us new and wants us to turn away from old sins that we might walk new in life. I mean, and I think, you know, if we don't see that side in us, or we don't want to see that side in us, we continue to sort of, I'm just a worm. I'm not worthy to do anything for the Lord. No, we're not worthy to do anything for the Lord, but He still calls us to do it. You know, that's the great, that's the wonder of grace. That's the good news that we get to do stuff for the Lord. That's not our salvation, but He counts us a trophy and wants us to be a witness to His grace.
Yes.
And that only happens in the continuing work.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the ministries that we support is Divine Hope, which is a prison ministry that actually runs a seminary within a maximum security prison.
Right, yeah.
So the pastors going in, our good friend Brett Malin is going in as the pastor to the members of Covenant, OPC in Orland Park.
Yeah.
And he's going in and he's teaching and praying with and pastoring these men who have come to Christ. And they're being trained to, as most of them will be in prison for the rest of their lives. And they're being trained to witness to others, to be pastors within the prison, so that the word of God and the gospel might reach many more that are behind bars.
And that's wonderful. I mean, so by way of context for our listeners, if you, and we've been telling you that we're a part of Reform Forum now, and there's actually a podcast from Reform Forum called and Crisis Center, where Pastor Brett Malin gives an interview about that ministry at Statesville Penitentiary, I think is what it's called, in Illinois. And so if you want to, you should go take a look at that and see that prison ministry is alike. He is, Brett Malin is actually called to, as an evangelist, to work in this prison. And it's a wonderful ministry that is unique, I think. So he has sort of a dual work there as a seminary professor, as well as an evangelist. And a pastor to those who are members of a local church, but will be incarcerated for the rest of their lives, many of them. And so pray for that and take a listen to that episode so you get a little bit more about that. It's quite unique.
Yeah. But so here are these men, you know, the guilt of their sins haunt them. But Christ, our sins that are forgiven in Christ, our guilt is taken away as well. But from God, He remembers our sins no more. We need to understand that.
Yeah, we have a hard time understanding that. Because we so often easily remember others' sins ourselves.
Well, that's very true.
Right, in our own sinfulness, right? And it makes us hard to, it makes it hard for us to understand how God can do that as well, do that. But, you know, when we forgive someone, we're meant to not count it against anyone else. Ever again, against that person again.
Right.
Doesn't mean we don't. It's like out of our memory banks,
right?
But it means we don't count it against someone, and that's the same thing that God does not count our sins against us. He does not hold it against us. He won't bring it up again, and that's the wonder of grace. That's the wonder of the gospel, that God will not hold any of these things again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an essential word of promise and reality. Just a reality for the Christian. And, you know, you go to the end of that same chapter in Romans 8 of who can make a charge against God's elect? Well, no one.
Right.
No one can condemn God's elect people. No one can bring a charge against them. So it's just a a wonderful thing that we have to remind ourselves of. And that's why we have worship. That's why we have church.
Yeah.
Right, here we go. We're moving all over the place here. But that, I mean, because every Sunday we get to remind, we're reminded from the ministry of the word that these things are true. Because, you know, when we wake up Monday morning, most likely we've forgotten, right?
Yep.
Because we are so easily led astray, or we so easily forget the goodness of the gospel, while we so easily remember our own sins and the sins of others. So remember God. You know, we need to remember our Lord.
Yeah. Well, let's see what's going on with Paul here. Why don't you read the rest of this section?
All right. So this would be Acts 9 at verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." That's Acts 9, 11 through 25.
So, poor Ananias. let me ask you a question. Why does God call us to go to places where people want to kill us?
Well, first, he doesn't call each of us to do that.
Oh.
So, and you can relax a little bit there, Rob.
Okay.
I mean, he has called some to go to places where they are eventually killed.
Yeah.
You know, the
Nate Saint.
Yeah. The famous ones, Nate Saint. And who's the guy that was with him? Jim Elliot.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, I mean, there's Nate Saint and there's Jim Elliot. Those are the two modern, martyrs that are most well known, I think.
I mean, we know in our presbytery, Matt Baugh.
I mean,
it was an automobile accident.
It was an automobile accident, but he was called to go somewhere where he would die.
Yeah.
A missionary of our church, Anna Strickvirda. Was a missionary nurse within our church who died in Eritrea during the beginnings of a civil war. We're a part of a small denomination, and that's occurred in our own context over the years of our church. And it's happened many, many times for different people at different times and places.
Sure.
I think this is the more general question about suffering and the church's relationship to it. And if our Savior was to suffer, then he tells us that so right. also will we.
Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't experienced.
Right. And the great thing is he's gone before us in it. And that's right. that's the solace for us. That's the comfort. And that everything that he calls us to do, he has gone before us and cleared the way, so to speak, right. Such that we enter into his sufferings. So it's not something we do on our own, right? We don't go through those things as though we're in ourselves. We go through those things in Christ.
Right.
Now, specifically here for Ananias, yeah. right? I mean, this is a known persecutor.
Yeah.
In fact, he goes to Damascus for that point. And right. it seems as though the Christians know this.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
They know that Saul's on the way.
Right.
So, I mean, you can imagine that they're everyone's a little scared. Everyone knows this guy's coming. Why would I want to, you know, show him hospitality yeah. in my house? But, you know, when God makes himself known to you and tells you that you yeah. need to take him in, then, you know, you take him in.
Right. Well, I kind of had this picture of Ananias, like, putting the filing cabinets and the piano in front of the door. And, you know, and then the Lord saying to him, man, I want you to go to Saul. And he's looking at this barricade thinking,
really?
Something's wrong with this.
But, you know, I mean, when you're given a street name, you know.
Yeah, that's true. You know, that's true.
You're just going to go.
Yeah.
I mean. And he does. He does. He does. Right?
Well, it's interesting. Another early church father, Chrysostom. Said that, because Ananias he kind of has this, the Lord, you know, he kind of questions the Lord a little bit, you know, or at least you might think that. But Chrysostom says that Ananias, he actually wasn't questioning Christ. He heard the name Saul and was so afraid, he didn't hear anything after that. So he needed further instruction.
Oh, is that that's what Chrysostom says?
Yeah, that was pretty good.
So Saul was blind and Ananias went deaf.
Yeah, pretty much. But he went, out of fear. But yeah, so he goes. And that's the thing. His fear, what joy that he would have when he goes and to Saul and he prays over him. Mm-hmm. And Saul starts praising the name of Christ. What joy.
Yeah, you'd think that, right? I mean, I can imagine in that being the case, but as well, I mean, other people are still a little skeptical, aren't
yeah,
they? Right?
True.
I mean, we do learn that there are disciples of Saul already by the end of what we read up at verse 25, because the disciples lower him down.
Sure, yeah.
So he's proclaiming boldly, but there's still some skepticism throughout the area beyond that. Really?
Yeah. It's a trick.
It's a trick. Exactly. Yeah. To you know, lead the Christians out so that they can be destroyed and imprisoned and killed. But in the end, obviously, that's not what happens. And he becomes the biggest, you know, defender of the gospel and proclaimer of the gospel that the church saw in the early days. So, and, you know, obviously we have his letters as canon, a part of scripture that are appropriately so. And he continues his ministry Saul does, with the actual instructions that Ananias has, mm-hmm. right? I mean, in verses 15 and 16 that we read, I mean, it would be wonderful for the Lord to tell you exactly what's going to happen in your life.
That'd be nice.
Right?
Yeah,
it would be nice, right?
All for it.
Unless it's this.
Okay.
Right? I mean, in verses 15 and 16, it says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. These are the words to Ananias regarding Saul, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right. All right. So now that is what a person knows about their future ministry.
Yeah.
Is that I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. Not how much I'm going to lift you up and exalt you, Paul. Not how much I'm going to bring you before kings. Oh, yay. I get to go and preach the word before kings. I get to go meet with presidents like Billy Graham. No. Mm-hmm. I get to pray at inaugurational balls or, you know, ceremonies. No, you get to speak before them in chains, right? You get to bring the word to them, you know, while they're deliberating whether they're going to cut your head off.
Right.
Right. That's how you're going to get to see the kings. That's how you are going to get to preach to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. You're going to go to the synagogues first. Yep, Paul. And they're going to throw you right out. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to go to the Gentiles and some are going to receive the word. Wonderful. Some, they're going to drive you out and try and kill you. I mean, so this is what, I mean, this is what the apostle gets. And that is just striking. If this is what was told me prior to, like, excuse me,
yeah,
pardon me, I'm nuts. But, yeah. But in fact, isn't this what we've been told? We just don't believe it. We just do not believe it half the time. This is exactly what we're told about suffering.
Yeah.
These things are going to happen to you. If they happen to the Savior, the Jesus Christ, do not be surprised. And what happens? Let's just narrow it down to the Western church. Mm-hmm. We are surprised.
Yeah.
And we get frustrated by it. We get upset by it. Goodness, Jesus promised us these things.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm guilty just like many other people are of that same thinking. And it's...
And most of us won't suffer as much as Saul did.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, stoned a couple times, crucified, I think, shipwrecked a couple times.
That's just hungry and beaten and
imprisoned. When this world wants to tell us that we are on the wrong side of history because we don't support immorality.
Right.
We're surprised.
We're like,
why would they say that? Don't you understand? This is not how our country was founded. And, you know, okay, I'm a patriot, but we shouldn't be surprised.
No, it's still the world, right? I mean, this present righteous age? Is that how Paul describes it? No, this present evil age, which continues until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Right. So in this present evil age, it is described as such. That means people who are of this evil age and not of the age to come. That's what Christians are a part of. That means that they're going to hate us because they hate our Savior. And that's just, I mean, now it's not going to be as blatant all the time, but that's just a simple fact. And so when we are so surprised, we just need to come back to our Lord and remind ourselves of what he promises us.
It's interesting. Look at John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, who spent his entire life in service to God and to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then you look at Saul, who grows up, becomes an adult, and through all the persecution and evil that he did, then he becomes one of the greatest evangelists. For those who would want to say, oh, this Christianity thing, that was just something that, you know, it became popular. People just, you know, they were just drawn to it for certain reasons. You have all the excuses. But how could you not look at somebody who, because Paul would become kind of the face of Christianity at that time. People would know who he was throughout the known world. And to look at him and say, oh, come on, this Christianity thing, nobody really wants to believe that. No, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But here's a man who was the up-and-coming Pharisee of Pharisees within Judaism that persecuted the church. And now he's their greatest evangelist. That had to make people think. It had to make them say, wait a minute. There's got to be something more to this. If somebody like that could actually become a believer, well, I need to rethink this.
Yeah.
And it's just a great way the Lord does things.
And does things all wonderful, right? And we are the ones who actually sometimes question it, right?
Sure.
Instead of just submitting ourselves to his wonderful ways.
Yeah. It's interesting when he leaves, when Paul, he's in Damascus, he comes to Damascus to put people in prison.
Yeah.
And they're trying to put him in prison.
Uh-huh.
It's just a great irony. I love
the irony
that.
Of it all. Yeah. Well, not only that, but he comes riding on horses with probably soldiers around him, right?
Yeah.
And so there's a sense of, you know, there's a height and a power and an authority riding in like that, that comes with the horses and the soldiers. And now he's being carried out in a basket.
Yeah.
Right. Let down, you know, in a basket. There's a humility in that.
Oh, yeah.
You know, not a fear for my life, kind of scared, whimpering, but a sense of, I got to get out of here.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
or something bad's going to happen to me.
I mean, I came here trying to kill people.
Yeah.
And now they're trying to kill me.
Mm-hmm.
That I love that irony.
That's how it goes, right? I mean, but not only that, right? I mean, how does he... What we're told shortly after he's with Ananias is that he says, this is the Son of God, right? Mm. It's the exact same thing that the centurion says of Jesus on the cross or after he dies.
Right.
This man truly was the Son of God. I mean, I don't know if there's meant to be a hearkening back there, but that's the first thing I remember or thought of when I read it. I mean, this persecutor of the church, like a Roman centurion, right, is now the one who is confessing Jesus to be the Son of God. Mm. And no, Paul wasn't a Gentile. Of course, he's a Jew, but he's a Jew confessing that Jesus, the man God, as he's now understanding him, is the Son of God. And just magnificent, wonderful testimony for all around. Ananias, what a confirmation of his faith, right?
Right, yeah.
And then to see the something like scales fall from him. I once was blind, now I see. Yeah. What amazing grace is being bestowed upon this man who, now that he has been born again with new eyes, right, to see and to see the realities of this world. I mean, eyes just would completely change your vision of everything around you, which it does.
Yeah.
Right? These people he wants to kill now are his loved ones. Mm-hmm. These people he wants in prison are now his family.
Right.
But he becomes the greatest apostle there ever was. Just the glories of God are magnificent. And with that, thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Theology Simply Profound is a podcast of Reformed Form. Find us at reformedform.org. Also, Theology Simply Profound is a listener-supported podcast through Reformed Form. Go to reformedform.org/donate to find out how to keep this and other programs going. We do appreciate your support very much. And to find out more about us and the congregation that we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicago area, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Yeah, I was a little worried there. next time we're going to talk about Paul again as the original young, restless, and reformed.
I don't know why I'm surprised. Every time I ask the question, I should just be ready.
Yep, there you go.
All right. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.